Good morning. Once you find your seats. And we will get started. Hey, everybody, come on, sit down. I got to talk to you. Drop the donut and step away from the table. Guilty as charged, right, Paul? All right, well, good morning, everybody. My name is Scott Weens. I am the teaching pastor, I guess, here. They didn't know what else to call me, so that's why I'm not getting... I asked for Superman or something, but... Anyways, it's good to see everybody. Hi, Aaron. Hi, kids. Remind me to talk to you. John Pyle, you're here? Let's you and Aaron and I talk about something afterwards, okay? Did you? Okay, well, let's not then. You can skip that. All right, you should all have a bulletin. I stole yours, Dana, just so you know, if that was yours on the table. You can't read anyway, so it doesn't matter. Just kidding. It's Bob's. Bob, you don't need a bulletin. Come on, man. All right, three things I want to bring out to you. First off, roots in the very middle of your bulletin. Well, actually, because there's a tab, it's kind of the right side. But anyways, the Roots Bible Camp, we really need some volunteers for this. We're going to do this in the place of Vacation Bible School, so don't think you're going to be doing both. This is going to be a real great opportunity for us to do some work in the community with children. So if you make note of this, we have to plan. Okay? When you're putting something like this on, we have to plan. Therefore, Corinne really needs to know if you're going to be able to help out. Even if you come to her and say, I don't know exactly what I can do yet, but I'm going to check it out and see what my work schedule is. Whatever you need to do, just make sure to let her know, okay? Because we got to go ahead and get some planning in place. The care team training is going to be next Saturday, beginning at 9 o'clock here at the church. So please plan to be here. If you don't know if you're on the care team, then you probably aren't. So you don't have to worry about it. But if you want to be on the care team,
everyone.
Well, then I stand corrected. Just show up. What?
Everybody's been invited for me.
Okay. All right. Travis has spoken. Next Saturday morning, beginning at 7, is the men's ministry pancake breakfast. Listen, boys, you don't want to miss this, because there's food involved. The only way I can get men to show up is to feed them. Robert's going to be helping with cooking, so you know it's not me, just me cooking, so then you know it's going to be good. We're going to have sausage and pancakes and everything, and it's really important that you guys make every effort to show up. It's going to be from 7 to 9. We want to do it before the care team meeting because we're going to be rolling out and explaining our handyman ministry that we've been preparing and putting together. So please come and show up for that. It's going to be really pivotal because we're going to get that going. If you can just show up, we'll feed you. You still 9 o'clock, you're done. You got the whole day ahead of you, okay? So you guys going to come? All right, you're there, good. All right. Fantastic. Here, you can give this back to Bob. I don't want to get in this bad side. I was in Vegas this past week. Yeah, it was really exciting. The interesting thing about Vegas is, you know, I do a lot of travel for my business, and so a lot of times I'll get out of the airport in Orlando, and every time I get on the 528, there's this gentleman's club over on the left. They always have this big neon sign, and I'm like, oh, yeah, sure, that'll attract a lot of people as they get off the airport, or, you know, get on the, you know, into Orlando. The first thing they see is this gentleman's club. That's not a problem in Vegas because it's everywhere. There are signs and billboards about any pleasure you want. It's everywhere. And I just couldn't help but be reminded of the fact that there's so many people seeking something. I'll just stop at that. They're seeking something to fill a void. And I did walk down the strip for about 2 blocks and came back, and I'll tell you, it's just really interesting. If you just had the time to sit there and just watch people, it's really amazing because you have all kinds that come to that place. And what happens stays in Vegas, that's what they say. So no, I didn't do anything wrong, just so you know. I had to train software, so I was in bed pretty early every night. So plus the 3-hour time difference kicks my butt every time. Oh, anyways. How many of you like to watch courtroom movies? You know, whether it's a courtroom drama? They're good, aren't they? Well, I want to show you a couple of my favorites. I love courtroom dramas, okay? I'm clicking, by the way. I love courtroom dramas. These are some of my personal favorites. A Few Good Men, that's got a great ending scene. That's awesome. Class Action, a lot of people, I know this. Gene Hackman's one of my favorite actors, and that is a great one. The Verdict's an older one. Paul Newman does a great job. Runaway Jury, if you haven't seen that one. Now, by the way, let me just say this. I'm not endorsing these movies because there's a lot of language and stuff in some of these. I'm just saying that there's some real good drama around the courtroom. Well, courtrooms are typically a place where people have to prove things. They have to either prove innocence or guilt, right? And sometimes it gets to the point of being a little ludicrous. And this was an actual courtroom transcript from a trial that was going on. This is actually what happened. There was an attorney, and he was cross-examining a doctor who had done an autopsy. Okay, check this out. The attorney says, "Doctor, before you performed the autopsy, did you check for a pulse?" The doctor said, "No." Attorney said, "Well, did you check for blood pressure?" Doctor said, "No." "Did you check for breathing?" Doctor said, "No." Attorney says, "So then it is possible that the patient was alive when you began the autopsy?" Doctor says, "No." Attorney said, "How can you be so sure, doctor?" Doctor said, "Because his brain was sitting in a jar on my desk." Well, it gets better. The attorney says, "But could the patient still have been alive nevertheless? And the doctor said, "It is possible that he could have been alive and practicing law somewhere." That actually happened in a courtroom. Can you believe that? The burden of proof. Trying to prove your point. Courtrooms are full of people trying to prove their point. We've been going through the book of John, and we're in the process of going through the whole book of John this year. I don't think we're going to make it, just so you know. We'll do our best. But we're actually at a point where Jesus is faced with offering proof. He makes three rather dramatic claims to the Jews and the Pharisees that are listening to him, and then he offers proof. And he literally goes down and goes click, 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 and he offers this proof as to why he is the Messiah. And I want to unpack that verse a little bit today and maybe challenge us at the very end of it. So I've actually called this one the burden of proof. So there are three claims that Jesus makes in this passage of Scripture. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to John 5. I'm not actually going to be flipping up a lot of Scriptures. I'm going to be doing most of my reading from the actual Bible. So if you've got your Bibles, you can flip over to chapter 5. And we're going to talk about these three claims that Jesus makes. The first one he makes, and again, the setting here you have to understand. So Sean talked about this last week. He had just healed the man on the Sabbath. And you all remember what the Pharisees did? How was their response? What did they say? Yeah. The guy who's been crippled almost his whole life is walking around with his mat, and they said, "You can't carry your mat," even though a miracle had happened. That's what the Pharisees, that's what the law did to people. So that's the setting. So the Pharisees are already mad at him. And he's now addressing them, and he makes some rather, let's just say, unbelievable claims to these people. And I'm just going to, instead of reading the whole passage, I'm just going to click on these because I want to get to the main point. So what's his first claim? The first claim, he says, was he was equal with the Father. In verse 18, this is what he says. "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Hey, they knew the Messiah was coming, but they sure didn't think it was this carpenter from Nazareth. So when he made that claim, you just don't do that, right? You just don't do that. So they were after him because, number one, this was the first thing. He made this claim. And he made that claim just flat out. He didn't try to hide it, didn't try to couch it. He made that claim. Second, are you going to click through for me? Okay. He claimed the power to give life. Oh, who was the only one to give life? God. But he claimed the power to give life. Look in verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so even the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Whew. So he claims he's the Messiah. Now he claims he can give life. All right? And again, you can just imagine the Pharisees sitting there or standing there listening to him say these things and just getting more and more steamed, more and more angry. He was just inciting them, but he was just speaking the truth. Third claim. He claimed the authority to judge. Now remember, even though some people called him a, quote, they called him a teacher, like, you know, he was a teacher, he's a rabbi, but he didn't have the authority to judge. But look what he says in verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So now he has all three things that he's basically claimed. And the Pharisees are none too happy about it. Now, back in that time, they followed, of course, a lot of the Old Testament laws. And when it came to accusing someone of something, you had to have a testimony from somebody that validated the accusation. Was that person guilty of something? Well, you had to have somebody that maybe someone saw them steal the donkey. Maybe you saw someone actually commit the adultery. You knew what was happening. You had to bring somebody in to testify. So Jesus was well aware of that. And he said, okay, not only do I make these claims, I'm going to prove that I am the Christ. And that's where we get into the passage starting in verse 31. He actually begins to give proofs. And that's what we're going to talk about, this burden of proof. So go to the next slide here. There's five proofs that Jesus said that he is the Messiah. Now, this isn't really typical inside of Scripture, where Jesus spends time proving who he is. You know, he just didn't have to worry about that. But in this point in time, he did. And I think there's something we can learn from this. So let's take a look at it. Let's go to the first one, the testimony of the Father. In verse 31, this is what he says. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. Now, he doesn't say God there, does he? He doesn't say God. You know it's God, though, based upon a couple things. Number one, he just finished talking about his relationship with God the Father all the way through in those previous verses. But then he gets here and he says this. He makes this comment about there's another that testifies of me. That word another is an interesting Greek word because that word actually means is pronounced allos in Greek. And it really means another of the same kind. The whole context is Jesus is putting himself right there on a plane with God the Father. Now, he didn't raise himself above that. He didn't say he was equal with God, but he said he was the Son of God. So he was insinuating that he was the Son of God and that God actually testifies of that. Now, you might say, well, how would God testify that Jesus was the Messiah? How would he testify to the Jews of that day? Well, one of the things, if you ever read through the Gospels, which, by the way, I wish we would read the Gospels more often. I'm a Paul guy. I like to go to Paul. I like to go to the Pauline books and park there, but man, I need to go back and spend more time in the Gospels. Because you get a sense of who Jesus is. And one of the amazing things is you read through the Scripture, you watch how people respond to him. You know, miracles are miracles. We're going to talk about that. That's actually one of the proofs. But people were drawn to him by what he said. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, he wasn't doing any miracles there, not at the time. He was just speaking, and all these people came to listen. Yes, many people were drawn to him because of the miracles, but because of who he is and what he said. He was blameless. He was sinless. And nobody could say a bad thing about him unless they had to make it up. And of course, the Pharisees had one legitimate beef. Well, he broke the Sabbath, and he claimed he was God. And they had lots of, quote, legitimate beefs based upon their law. But he was a man that was blameless. And the words that he said, they spoke and they were life. And those words are in this Bible for us today. But people knew, and he said, the Father testifies that I am who I am. People just knew it. Those that hung around him knew it. The disciples whom he called, and he walked up and he said, I'm going to make you a fisher of men, and they just came with him. There was something about him that people knew that he was the Son of God. And Jesus was pointing that out. My Father, he said, testifies of who I am. Let's go to the next one. The second is the testimony of John, and he does this all in sequential order, so let's look at verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mentioned it that you may be saved. John was the lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I love the way he says this. Jesus was almost saying, listen, I don't need to have this conversation. Just so you know, I don't need to have this conversation, but you're human. I understand you guys, so I'm going to go ahead and have it. John the Baptist testifies of who I am. Now, a lot of times we focus on John as the locust and honey-eating dude that walked around with a camel skin robe, right? We focus on that, and we always say, you know, people thought he was a real nutcase. And I guess according to a lot of people at that time, he did some unusual things. But John was legit in many people's eyes. Now, you might say, well, how was he legit? Well, think about it. First off, people were drawn to him, just like they were drawn to Christ. People came to him. He baptized people. He had followers. And a lot of these people were truly inspired. They were convicted. Because remember, he said he was preaching the message of repentance from sin. They were drawn to him. Another thing, too, is John truly was a prophet. Oh, back in John 1:20, he claims that he wasn't, you know, I'm not the prophet like Jesus or Elijah. He claims, I'm not Elijah. But truly, he fulfilled the role of a prophet, and people recognized him as that. Because if you think about the Old Testament, and you go through and you look at the prophets, don't you think most of their messages were rather unpopular? I mean, prophets had a pretty hard job. They typically were talking and saying things that God wanted them to say that nobody wanted to receive. Okay? John was a prophet, and a lot of people recognized him as that. The other thing is, and I had really actually forgot about this, so we know that John's father was a priest. Because when did God speak to him? When he was in the Holy of Holies, right? So he actually came from a priestly line, which would be the Levitical line. So John had a lot of legit things, not just the, you know, the locust and honey-eating camel skin-wearing dude. He had a lot of legit, and Jesus knew that. And he knew that a lot of people knew about who John was. And they wanted to, and so he knew it would carry weight with them. Did Jesus really care? No. Jesus wasn't doing this to try to, you know, I want to get on your favor. He was just saying, listen, you guys want proof? Let me go down the list. So let's go to the third one, because now we get into the actual miracles. And there were miracles that Jesus did. Look in verse 36. Jesus talks about this. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I'm doing testifies that the Father has sent me. Now, there's a couple of things here, and we're going to focus a little bit on miracles. Jesus did miracles. He raised people from the dead. He healed people. He had just finished healing people. That guy probably, the day before. He had just finished healing that man who had been lame for all those years. You know he turned the water into wine. We know he's going to raise people from the dead. He did miracles. Obviously, that's a testimony. In fact, there are some examples of miracles where he actually says, or it says, and then they believed. A few weeks ago when I preached about the nobleman, whose son was healed. We talked about kind of the two levels of belief. The first level that took the nobleman, that took Jesus at his word, and then later when he found out his son was healed, his faith was increased. That miracle impacted that person. But of course, Jesus said in that very same passage of Scripture, he said, oh, you wicked generation who desires a sign. Always desiring a sign. But it was prophesied that Jesus would come and he would do these miracles. So, and he knew that the Jews he was talking to, the Pharisees, they knew that. They knew Scripture. So yes, the works that he did, the things that he did, the miracles testified. And he used that as one of his proofs. Let's go to John 10. I'll flip over to this scripture quickly. Because this is what Jesus said with regards to his miracles. He puts them in perspective. Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So this is later on in the account in John, and he's saying, listen, if you don't believe who I am, and by the who I am based upon my testimony of what I tell you, then at least believe the miracles. But isn't it funny how we seek miracles, guys? Isn't it funny how we just want to see, it's in our human nature. Prove it to me. Prove it to me. How many of us have said that to God? God, if you are who you are, then heal me. Or heal this person. Or do this or do that. But see, God understands our unbelief. But God wants a belief that goes a lot deeper. I love that song, that Amy Grant song, Better Than a Hallelujah. You guys heard that? It's on the Z like every 5 minutes. But he talks about, she's singing about all these situations that are terrible. People dying of cancer, all kinds of terrible things happening. And she's saying it's better than a hallelujah sometimes. Because God is there when someone's dying. And hospice is there, and you're around your loved one. God's still there. God's there when your marriage falls apart. God's there when you lose your job. God's there. He's there all the time. But we want miracles. We want to see miracles. And he told us that is one of the weakest things of faith. So just keep that in mind as you walk your life. Realizing that just because God doesn't answer your prayers in spectacular ways doesn't mean they're not answered. And by the way, we can rejoice in that. You guys heard about Corinne's dad, right? The scans and then the comeback, no cancer in the internal organs. I just rejoiced when I heard that. That's right. God heals. And we're supposed to walk in that belief, and we should believe that he can do those miracles today. But just don't get lost in the fact that if something isn't done automatically, I have a terrible hangnail in this finger right here. It hurts bad. And I'm laying in bed last night, and I'm praying over it. I said, God, can I please wake up and there will be no hangnail? It's still there. Bonnie, I need to pray for it after. Okay? I need someone to heal I need my hand. All right, little things, but I still believe in God. Okay, let's go to the next point. The fourth one is the witness of Scripture itself. Now, who was he talking to? He was talking to the Pharisees. These people knew Scripture. And what was Scripture to them? Old Testament, absolutely, the Old Testament. So, let's read what he says in verse 39. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that in them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Now, I love this because I used to know the number, but there was something like over 1,500 prophecies of the Messiah that Jesus' life actually fulfilled. Now, just in case some of you don't understand the significance of what I just said, we've got all the scientific evidence you want to prove, because we got writings, we've got manuscripts that predate Jesus Christ by hundreds of years, okay? Acknowledge that. So before Jesus showed up, we actually found, through the Dead Sea Scrolls is one of them, the whole book of Isaiah and the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have actual scrolls that have been predated before Jesus came onto the scene, right? Here comes Jesus Christ. And through his life, there's over 1,500 prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament that he actually fulfilled. And they weren't all in his control, just so you know. right? There was lots of things that happened to him, the way he was crucified, all that stuff. He didn't say, oh, by the way, I got to fulfill this scripture, so could you please put me up on a cross and crucify me? He didn't say that. These things happen. And this is what drives the people who don't believe crazy, because they can't explain all those. Coincidence? I don't think so. And he is saying, this is obviously before he's gone through a lot of these things and fulfilled a lot of these prophecies, but he already had. And he's saying, the scripture itself testifies of who I am, that I am the Messiah. And I love this part here where it says, yet you refuse to come to me. You dig into the Greek on that, and it's a hard-headedness, refusal to come to me. Refusal to believe. How many people have you run across that fall into that same category? How many of you were in that category? I know I was. This refusal to believe. Jesus went into this conversation knowing full well they weren't going to believe him. And he stuck it to them. He said, you've got the scripture, and yet you still don't believe. I could almost imagine one of these Pharisees at home after an encounter with Jesus. And as his life went on and they're watching it, right? I can imagine them sitting at the side of their bed just thinking, man, you know, I read this over there. That's a prophecy, and you know, he did that. And there is this prophecy, and he did that. And just sitting there, convicted, yet not choosing to believe. We went and saw the story of Noah down at Wachula on Friday night. Went with Sean and Miranda and Travis and Crystal and had the kids. It was amazing. It was a wonderful story, a wonderful play. And there was a character in that play that was one of the wives of the helpers that were helping Noah, not the family, but there was a wife, or one of the wives. And at the very end, she's been challenged by the Nephilim, the rulers of the day. They're about to burn the ark down. There was this whole scene about them going to burn the ark. And they were going to kill all of Noah's family, and they were going to go ahead and, you know, crucify them or put them, their heads on a stake. It was all this nasty stuff that they said they were going to do. And she's standing there, and all the workers said, well, we're not with her, or we're not with them. And they all backed off, but she stood there because she had been convicted. She had been convicted, but she hadn't acted on it. And the head of the army, the guard, he looks at her and says, what about you? Are you with them? You got a problem? She said, nope, no problem. And she went back with her friends. And then later on, when right about that time, that's about when the water came down, and the door of the ark closes, and then she's one of them that runs up, beating on the wall. This hardness, this unbelief, the refusal to believe. You know, one of the most amazing things about belief is that God asks us to believe even though we don't see how he's going to get us, how he's going to change us. Think about that. People come to Christ at their brokenness. They're broken. And we talked about that a few weeks ago as well. They're broken. They're just a mess. And all they know is that in this scripture, Jesus promises healing. They don't see it yet, but they know he promises it. That's belief. Not when the rains come down. She believed too late. And Noah actually talks about that in that play. He talks about how they had their chance. They had 100 years to believe. And there will be another time when those who sat in churches or came every once in a while but just decided not to believe, they're going to keep doing it their way. There'll be a time it'll be too late as well. And that's unfortunate, but it's true. Let's talk about the fifth and last witness. And that is the actual witness of Moses. Look what it says in verse 45. But do you not think I will accuse you before the Father? Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Why do you think he mentioned Moses? Think about it. Moses was a hero. Sean last week talked about law, and he was explaining law. Well, you know, Moses was the one that God gave the law to. Okay, so Moses, he was a big deal. This thing never used to give me problems. Maybe it's my new glasses. By the way, you like the glasses? Yeah. Thank you. I'm getting old and I don't like it. I want a miracle there too, but I don't know if that's going to happen. Moses was their hero. And when he turns it around, because they think they're standing on the law, and they think, hey, you know, this is the law. Moses, he went right to the heart of it. Said, if you believe Moses, you should believe me, because Moses testifies of me. But they didn't want to believe that. They didn't want to believe him either. So he knew where to hit them. He knew how to get their attention. He was highly esteemed. He was giving the burden of proof, and yet they still didn't believe. All right? So Jesus gave the five proofs of the Messiah and that he was the Messiah. So how does that pertain to you and I? Because you might look at that and you say, well, okay, yeah, I believe that. That's pretty good. I could see why Jesus would say those things and give those testimonies of proof. But I have a slide I want to show you because this hit me as I was putting this together. Today, the part of the Pharisee will be played by blank. I would venture to say that all of us have played the part of the Pharisee, where we chose not to believe in the face of overwhelming evidence by who Jesus is and what he does, that even in the presence of all that proof, we play the part of the Pharisee. So I know that most of us could put our name there at some time. But I challenge you, can your name be put in there today? I hope not. And as I looked at that and I thought about this burden of proof, I thought, what about today? Is this enough proof for us today? I immediately thought of, by the way, one of my favorite scriptures in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that talks about if any man is in Christ, is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. You know what I love about that is testimony. That is testimony. Do you realize that your life today on this earth can be the greatest testimony and proof that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? Your life. And all this other evidence, it's nice, it's great, it came from Jesus' mouth, but shouldn't mean anything to you as much as what he's done in your life. The transformation that you go through. Now, transformation doesn't mean that we become perfect, I understand that. But if you haven't felt the touch of God, if you haven't felt Jesus Christ impact your life, if you haven't felt him move and change and allow you to do things that you couldn't do before, extend grace when you couldn't extend grace before, overcome a temper or an anger issue and see God begin to transform and change you and begin having some victories in the face of what used to just totally control you. That is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I will say this, unfortunately, and I'm just going to speak from my perspective sometimes, so if this resonates, great. Sometimes when we go through that change and we have a victory in something like that, we might say this, well, wow, I really controlled my anger there. That's pretty good. I'm doing better. Praise me. Listen, you can only go on your willpower for so long. And then you will fall and it will hurt. Ask the Pharisees. I was a great legalist. and I was never transformed. It all comes from Jesus Christ. And I want to end with an actual testimony from those who have gone before us. There are many people that went before us. In fact, many people who had to die and gave their lives because they believed in Jesus Christ. I don't think anybody here has ever had a rifle pointed at their head and asked if they believe in Jesus Christ. I don't think we have. And that would be an easy way to die for Christ, by the way. Not what these early Christians went through. Crucifixion. I mean, it was terrible. If you ever, well, Fox's Book of Martyrs will, it will just shock you, but understand it's all true. What so many went before us and died and gave the testimony of who Jesus was because they stayed true and faithful. Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 3. This is a beautiful scripture where the grave, the people from the grave, the people who have died before, the people that are already glorified, so to speak, look what it says, because this comes directly from them. By the way, it's not verse 104. Just so you know. Therefore, this is verse 1, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Amen. They're watching us. They're watching us. They're on our side. You know that, don't you? They're watching us. They want us to make it. They pray for us. They are encouraging us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, we just read about that, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Brethren, don't let Satan get you right where you're at and let you focus on all the stuff going on right now. You have a cheering squad. You have a whole group of people that have already gone to glory that are looking down, and their testimony speaks so loudly to us. And it's and the reason that the writer of the book of Hebrews preserved this was because he wanted to encourage us to realize that, hey, we're not alone in this. We're not alone in this. So, brethren, the burden of proof is on us to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, not just then, but now. That he's the Messiah and that he can do everything he said he can do. He can restore your life no matter how broken it is. I'm not chiding you if you're having trouble believing that right now, just so you know. I'm just encouraging you to realize that's truth. And one thing I can tell you is I've been let down by everybody in my life at some time or the other, but I've never been let down by my Savior. He won't do that. And I praise him for that. Do you bow your heads with me? Father, Jesus on your right-hand side, thank you for the amazing plan of salvation. Thank you, Jesus, that you came and walked the dusty roads of the Holy Land, and that you did everything that you did for us. You fulfilled the prophecies. You gave us all the proof that we need to believe. And Father, now I speak against all of our unbelief in the name of Jesus, that you heal that unbelief that might be in us, that you take away the lies that the enemy wants to tell us that you are not all of that, that you're only just maybe a feel-good thing for Sunday morning, but that when we cry out to you, you're not going to answer, right? That's what the enemy wants us to know, Father. We speak against that enemy. He's already vanquished by our Savior. Father, help us to believe. Help our lives to be the proof for all of those that run into us and talk to us and that we get a chance to witness to. Help our lives, Father, to be the greatest proof that Jesus is on his throne and that he reigns. Walk with us this week, this month, this year, and help that testimony to be so loud that it just drowns out all the lies that come at those that we love and those that you are calling. We thank you for that, Father. And we just ask for dismissal now in the name of Jesus. Amen. You all have a wonderful week. We'll see you next week.